Recently, a book came out called The Trellis and the Vine. And the premise of that book is for us to understand the organic reality that our life is in the vine. For Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. And apart from me, you can do nothing." But the authors of this book also talk about the importance of the trellis. The trellis being the support structure upon which the vine is trained, and upon which, hopefully, with a good vine dresser, much fruit will be produced. Jesus said, "I'm the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And there's a lot to the work of the vine dresser. Now, I don't know a lot of people who have grapevines, and so, you know, my knowledge is somewhat limited to what I read, but I do have a friend, his name is Joel Barker, and he, several years ago, decided that he wanted to have grapes in his yard up in Montreat. So he studied all about grapevines and chose certain varieties that would be good for that mountain climate and the particular location that he has, and then he figured out the orientation to the sun to maximize the number of hours for that particular vine. And, well, it's a home that he's lived in already for 20 years. And what he needed to do in order to let these vines grow up in that particular spot was he had to drill holes in his driveway and then dig deep holes and put in a certain type of soil, because we all know that different types of plants require different nutrients and different soils, some sandy, some loamy, some maybe a little bit more clay. So he dug all those out. It was a rather labor-intensive process. And then he was explaining to me how he put up the trellises and how that you have to train the vines to grow up on those trellises. And he had studied up on how you needed to trim, because you have all these, you know, vines that are growing all over the place. And fortunately, they have their own tendrils, so they're going to grab on to the trellis. And he explained how he has to keep a vigilant eye on, you know, the varmints, because otherwise he's not going to realize any harvest for himself, because, you know, the bears are up there and other animals that like tasty little grapes. So you see what I'm saying. There's a lot involved in producing a big crop of grapes. Our life is in Christ. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But there's an important piece of the trellis. Think about this, even just for a moment. What if you were able to produce lots of fruit, but there was no trellis, and all the fruit was just on the ground? Before you could pick that fruit when it's ripe, it would probably begin to, what? To rot. So, today, we're talking about something that's kind of interesting and kind of a little bit strange to our ears, and it has to do with the keys of the kingdom. So keep this in mind when I'm talking about our life is in Christ, but He's entrusted the keys to the church for a particular purpose. So what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to stand, and we'll read the text from Matthew, and pull that up if you would. And as setting the stage for our understanding of who Christ is and the importance of the centrality of our life in Christ, on this rock, so to speak. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So the rock that Jesus is speaking about right here is Christ himself. I do want to say that our dear brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church think that the rock is Peter. And, well, Jesus did say, "Peter, you are the rock, and upon this foundation I will build my church." But I think that's a kind of a misunderstanding of what is going on there. Jesus is saying that the testimony of Peter, whose name, incidentally, in that language means rock, the testimony is the rock upon which Jesus Christ will build his church. And then he says this thing about, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom." Now, I got a question for the kids here. What are keys used for? What are keys used for? Doors. And you can either open the door, or presumably, you can lock the door. Jesus talks about binding. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Because that's another thing. Like, you could be locked up in chains, and somebody could take a key, and they could loose you. Or, conversely, they could bind you. So this whole notion of opening and closing and binding. So, you talk about a door. When you're talking about the kingdom of heaven, who is the door? Jesus. I heard that. Jesus himself said, when he's talking about his sheep, he said, "I'm the gate. And no one gets into the fold of God without coming through the gate. But if you come through the gate, you will have," what? "Eternal life." Jesus is the door. And he either opens the door to us, or conversely, he closes the door to us. Now, when Jesus was on earth, what did he do for 3 years? He went around preaching the good news of the kingdom. And whoever believed in him, what did he say in John 3, verse 16? "Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." So for 3 years, Jesus did the preaching about the fact that he is the gate and that he is the door. Okay, but now they're coming up to this time where he's having this conversation in Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. And he's got the responsibility and the keys to the kingdom because he is the gate and he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life. But there's a plan. And he has to die, and he has to go to heaven, and he's going to leave us. Thankfully, he's not going to leave us alone. He's going to give us his spirit. But in this moment, what we see is happening is Jesus is setting up the apostles for the time when he's not going to be with them anymore. The scriptures are very clear that the keys are in the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that already in the Old Testament. If you want to jot down Isaiah 22, there's a reference there to the one who holds the keys of David, who shuts, and whatever he shuts is shut, and whatever he opens is opened, and no one can undo that. Who are we talking about? Who's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the Messiah, the one who would come from the line of David. And then even in Revelation, we see John speaking to one of the churches there, and he speaks about the keys of David, and the same language is used. The one who opens and it remains open, and the one who shuts and it is shut. So we're talking about Jesus Christ here. But remember the fact that Jesus is going to leave. He's going to go to heaven. And now he's entrusting what? The keys of the kingdom to who? Peter? The apostles? But it doesn't stop there. Because Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples in Matthew 16. And it continues on through Matthew 17 and Matthew 18. And then Jesus picks up the theme of binding and loosing again. So first he's talking about preaching. And then he's talking about this other thing. And what is he talking about in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15? He says, if any of you have a dispute with your brother, go to him. Talk to him. Try to settle the matter. If he won't listen to you, take a couple people with you, a couple of witnesses. If he still won't listen to you, go and take the matter to the church. And if your brother will not listen to you, even if the matter has been taken to the church, then you must treat him as a Gentile and as a tax collector. That's tough language. That's harsh language. When Jesus says treat him as a Gentile, you know what he's saying? Treat him as someone who was never even born into the family of God. Because that's what a Gentile was considered to be. And the good Jewish people didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. Why? Because they weren't part of the family of God. But when he says, or treat them like a tax collector, who were the tax collectors? In those days, they were Jews who were considered to be sellouts to the occupying authorities, traitors. So you see what's going on there? Treat him as someone who seemed to be part of our family, but when push came to shove and the true colors came out for money, for love of prestige, for affiliating with power structures of the society, they left the community of God's people. And so this is a setup for what we're talking about today in the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, where we're talking about the keys of the kingdom. And the catechism is going to explain exactly what these two keys are. So I'd like to ask Natalie if she would come forward and grab the microphone from the first pew and turn it on. I don't know if it's on right now. But if you could follow along in your bulletin, reading the Lord's Day for today, which is Lord's Day 31. Thank you.
Question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Question 84. What does preaching the holy gospel open? How does preaching the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that, as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. Question 44. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teaching or live unchristian lives, and who have, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refused to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church.
Thank you very much. So the Heidelberg Catechism takes this theme from Matthew 16 and then Matthew 18, this concept of loosing and binding, of opening and closing, with what Jesus said about the keys of the kingdom, which he gives to the church. this amazing institution that he himself has instituted that is here in this world, that is the gathering of all true believers, his children. So the Heidelberg Catechism focuses on the keys of the kingdom as being two: the right preaching of the Word of God and the right exercise of church discipline. The way the Heidelberg Catechism talks about it, it's Christian discipline. But that's not in the general sense that we talk about Christian disciplines like prayer and fasting and giving and all of these different things. They're really referring to church discipline. So these are two keys. Two keys. The right preaching of the gospel. Who is the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock. And we must tell the truth about who Jesus is, because Jesus is asking the question, who do you say that I am? Well, some people think that you're so-and-so, and some people say you're such-and-such. We live in a world today, if you were to go on the street of Asheville or Waynesville, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? You're going to get a ton of different answers. Oh, he's a good moral teacher. He did amazing things. He was a guy who fought for the rights of the poor and the oppressed. He had these wonderful, pithy sayings. A guy that you want to kind of follow, at least his moral teaching. But that's not good enough. Jesus says then to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one. You are the one that we have waited for. And Jesus, of course, has said throughout the Gospels, I and the Father are one. Now, this was a hard saying for everybody. And there are many, quote-unquote, churches, even today, that cannot accept that saying. If you were to ask them, what do you say about Jesus? They would say, well, you know, he wasn't God, whatever you say he was. That's not what's going on in here. He is the rock. He is the incarnate God. And if we don't preach that here in this church, then shame on us, and we should send you all away to a church that does preach that. The gospel is the good news unto salvation, that God has come in the flesh, that he invites us and welcomes us at his own cost to feed at the table, to come and be welcome into his family. The gospel says, you're worse than you think you are. Because there are a lot of people who say, you know, I can get into heaven on my own merits, on my own record. All you have to do is be moral and good. Just follow the teachings of Christ. Mm-mm. The gospel says you're worse than you think you are. But you are more loved than you could ever dare hope or imagine in Jesus Christ. And all you need to do is by faith receive that gift, and you will enter into the kingdom of life. And who has Jesus entrusted that message to? Us, the church, the body of Christ. And by the working of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts, that gospel is preached. Didn't Paul say in Romans, how will they know unless they've heard? So Paul's whole ministry was predicated on the idea of, I need to be a missionary, and I need to go and tell people about Jesus Christ, which he did. And of course, he, as many of the other original apostles, paid the ultimate price of martyrdom. But they were faithful to their call to proclaim Christ and him, what? Crucified. Only Jesus. So how does the right preaching of Christ in the church open or close as a key the kingdom? Well, when the gospel is preached rightly, then there is an invitation to Gentiles, to outsiders, to come through the door, to come through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, but also to the tax collectors, to the prodigals, as it were, to the ones who had turned their back on God's promise. But then the gospel reminds them. You know the story of the prodigal. He heard the gospel for the first time in a way that made sense when he found himself in a pig's pen. What am I doing? My Father has more than enough even for his servants. I will go and I will throw myself at his mercy. Perhaps he will receive me, even maybe as a hired servant, but just to be there rather than here in this place. The Holy Spirit was at work in the prodigal's heart, in the tax collector's heart, the one who had turned away. But how do we come to know that? We must hear the gospel. And it is the Holy Spirit who works that truth deep into the recesses of our heart. Now, it is true, conversely, with the opening of that door, there's also the closing of that door. Because some Gentiles and some prodigals will hear, and what will they do? They'll fold their hands and they'll say, I'm not interested. Paul talks about that when he says, when we go preaching, do you realize that we are the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved? People smell that are being drawn by the Spirit to the truth of Jesus Christ. And it is so attractional, and it is so winsome, and it is so overpoweringly beautiful that they're running to the arms. They hear it, and they were like, what must we do? Remember when that's what they said to Peter after he preached his incredible sermon in Acts 2? What must we do to be saved? That's the Holy Spirit at work. But Paul finishes that sentence. We are the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved by saying, but we are the stench of death to those who want nothing of it. It's the same message. It's the same good news. It's the same gospel. But somehow in the nostrils or in the heart of those who are not appointed unto salvation and want nothing to do with that beautiful thing, they are still in the state of their rebellion and they want to do things their own way. They smell that and they're like, whew, that smells like a dead carcass. And they run as fast as they can in the other direction. Why? Because that is Jesus Christ. He's the fulcrum. You're either in or you're out. And it's all about Jesus. The aroma of Christ to those who are being saved. The stench of death to those who are being lost. So you see in that moment, the kingdom is opened to those who by faith are attracted to the good news of the gospel. And it is closed to those people who in rebellion can't stand the smell of it or the sound of it. And they turn away. Well, how then, that's the preaching, that's the one key, if you will, and it has that opening and closing effect. But how does church discipline have that opening and closing effect? Okay? Number one, as described in the story of Jesus about loosing and binding, opening and closing, he says, if your brother is in a situation with you and you're seeking what is right, go to that person. That's accountability. But you're basically saying, hey, what you're doing is wrong. And if he listens to you, you've won a brother. But if he doesn't listen to you and hardens his heart, what does Jesus say we need to do? Take a couple of witnesses, and essentially you're laying it out, but you're also pleading for that person to change their heart. And if they don't do that, take it to the church. And if they still won't listen, apply church discipline. Opening and closing of the keys. The accountability piece, when you go, if your brother does say, you are absolutely right. That's an opening of gracious fellowship. Yesterday, a group of us were in Thomasville for a presbytery meeting, which is simply a gathering of elders and pastors in a certain geographical location. And we have a pretty big geographical location, all the way from Memphis down to almost Tallahassee and then parts hither and yon. So we did a lot of driving, and one of the pastors was talking about this accountability piece there. He was teaching a Bible study, and there was a gentleman there who had been going to the church for a long time. He was very disruptive, and always dominating the conversation, and just basically had a bad attitude. And finally, this pastor who was leading that Bible study talked with some people about it and said, what can I do? And they said, well, go just take him out for lunch or coffee and talk with him. And so this pastor said, will you all pray for me that the Lord will soften his heart? Because evidently this had been a long-standing kind of temperament or character flaw of this individual. And so he gets to the place where they're going to hang out. And the guy says to the pastor, first, I just want to say something for whatever it is that you want to talk about with me. He said, I've been rude, and my behavior has been unacceptable. I've been domineering. I've not enabled you to really teach and lead. And I am so sorry for that. And the pastor said to himself, wow, I'm not even sure I really... When I asked my brothers to pray for me that would happen, I didn't know that was actually going to happen. Because, again, this guy had such a long history of having that kind of an attitude. And so that completely cleared the air in that moment. But you see, in that moment, the pastor was wanting to bring that gentleman to a place of accountability, and by God's grace, the Holy Spirit had already been softening his heart. And isn't that true of the Word of God? We know that it's like that seed in the ground. And already in the ground, even though you can't see what's going on, it's already beginning to germinate. And whose work is that? That's Jesus' work. And so I just want to encourage you, even in your own life, you know, in the challenges that you face and the burdens that you bear, in the sowing of the seed that you do in any and every place that you go, even though you can't see anything, trust that the Holy Spirit is at work. So you see that opening and closing effect of church discipline, it has the potential to open the heart and create a change of heart and repentance that leads to truer and deeper fellowship with one another and a greater ability for us to grow in maturity in Jesus Christ. But the closing effect of that is, and it certainly probably happened in your own life and certainly in the life even of this church, where you call someone to accountability and they want nothing of it. Now, they may choose to remove themselves from the church, or in some cases, the church leadership may have to say, until you make this right, we don't believe that you should participate in the sacraments, the Lord's table. I mean, that's one thing that the church does. We don't want you to heap condemnation upon yourself by receiving the gift of Jesus Christ, but really treating it like dirt. So we want to protect you from yourself until such time as you experience by God's grace the change of heart. But that church discipline, the calling to accountability, has also the potential to close the heart of that person if they are inclined in that direction. But our call is to be faithful in calling one another to accountability. We're not responsible for the result as a people of God. So Jesus entrusted those keys to the kingdom. So what does that mean for you and me practically? Being in Christ, standing on the rock of who he is, and being in community are not to be separated. Those two things go together. Think about after the great sermon in Acts of Peter. And in Acts 2, verse 42, we see the community of God's people gathering for what purpose? To hear the apostles' teaching, to break bread together, which is communion, to fellowship, and to prayer. And I believe that Acts 2, verse 42, is set there before us as an encouragement and an example of what we are to be as God's people. When we come together, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but come together and encourage one another in your faith, and all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching, we must be in community. And that community is shaped by what? The preaching of God's word, the holy gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the right administration of the sacraments, Christian discipline. Otherwise, it's a free-for-all. And we're not really going to have the trellis, which is the structure upon which our organic reality in Jesus Christ may grow and bear much fruit. Because isn't that what God is calling us to? He doesn't want us to live our life in this generation unto ourselves and essentially come just short of shipwrecking our faith. He wants all of us to be what? Fruitful in Him. And He has promised that He will do that by His Spirit with the good news of the gospel, but He has given us the church as a trellis, as if you will, upon which we may grow and upon which our fruit may flourish unto the praise and the glory of our gracious Heavenly Father. Now, I know that there are a lot of believers, especially in America, who say, well, I don't need to go to church. I believe in Jesus. And I think that that comes from our independent streak. And we've got kind of an independent streak, wouldn't you say, as Americans? I'm going to do it my way. And I certainly don't need that group of people or a church structure to tell me about anything. I got the Bible. Problem is, of course, you start cherry-picking the Bible when you're not in community, right? You start interpreting it the way that suits you. So you're getting into all sorts of trouble when you say, I don't need the family of God. I don't need the community of God's people. I got faith in Jesus Christ, and that's all that counts. I think it's really, really important that we don't get into that mindset. Because here's a picture I have for you. Like, a child is born into a family. And that is a miracle, and that is a gift from God. Now, of course, there has to be some cooperation between mom and dad. But essentially, that new life is God's work. Wouldn't you agree? But God places that gift, that miracle of life, into a family, and without the constant nurture and provision and care for that child, there is no way that that child will ever come to maturity. So you see that there's a give and a take, an opening and a closing, a cooperation. Yeah, God is the one that gives the gift of life, and that's what we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. But without the people of God, without the family of God, without that context in which we are protected, in which we are nurtured, and we are fed, and we are prayed for, and we receive fellowship, there's not a hope of us really being effectual in our calling, effective in producing much fruit for the sake of the gospel. And don't you want to be a fruitful Christian? Now, I'm preaching to the choir here because you're all here today. But let us be encouraged with this, because there are moments, let's be honest, when we're hurt by our brothers and sisters and we're like, I don't need that. You know what? I'm just going to go it alone. Sometimes we stop going to church for months and months at a time. That is normal, and that is a kind of an impulse that we can have. But I pray of you, when you find yourself hurt by the family of God, don't run away. Lean in. Press in. Because it is in the context of the family of God that we learn so much of the love of the Lord for us and of His grace and of His mercy and of His provision. When we all die, we know that Jesus will say to us, because of what He has done, His work, well done, a good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Okay? But how beautiful it will be in this picture you have in Revelation, where the saints are gathered before the throne, and each of them have been given a crown that represents their work that they did. And what do they say? They take their crown that's been given to them. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Take your position. You've been fruitful for the sake of the kingdom and the time and the generation that I gave you. And now you may come. And what do? They bow before the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they cast their crowns. Whatever you give to us to honor us for what we have done, Father, we redound in glory to you, for you alone are worthy. As the parable goes, we're unfaithful servants. We are poor, and we've done only what was expected of us. What a beautiful thing that we may give back to the Father as he says, well done, a good and faithful servant. And that is the joy that we have by being in the family of God, in this place of accountability. So let us encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. Amen.